I'm sure you all know the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. It goes like this, which you'll know. O Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And it's a very peaceful, it's a very soothing Christmas carol. And I don't mean to take away from that. But as I think about the events surrounding Jesus' birth story, you soon recall all the things that are going on that are actually quite dark and violent, and there's chaos afoot in some of the circumstances. Mary and Joseph have gone on a journey to fill in a census. They're far away from home, having gone on this long journey while Mary's pregnant. Later on, kids are slaughtered in the town of Bethlehem as a king mad about power tries to undo a prophecy spoken about years before about a king being born there. Mary and Joseph will flee to Egypt. Dark things are afoot. Things do not seem as still as all of that under the surface. Perhaps the truest reflection in that verse of the carol we just read is the words describing the dark streets that everlasting light shines in. It's an amazing light because of just how dark that darkness is. Light that shines cannot be held back. It is that bright. And that's the thought that struck me as I've looked at this passage this week. The payload for me has been to see just how dark the context of 8th century BC Palestine is and how bright the hope is in stark contrast. That light is spoken of in Isaiah 9, verse 2. You have those words that we had up before. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And that darkness is truly dark that is being foretold. If you look back to the earlier passages in Isaiah that we've looked at in previous weeks, you will see how dark things are in Palestine. Remember what's happening. The Assyrians, that great superpower, are on the doorstep of Syria and Israel and Judah. And they're a nasty crew that throw babies up and catch them on spears and move whole populations out of countries. They're a scary proposition to have on your doorstep. Isaiah's prophesied that they will come like a flood up to the neck for Judah. It's much worse for Israel. We'll find that out next week. And there have been these words calling God's people and King Ahaz to turn to the Lord. See, here's the real darkness, living without God in your life. And that is the choice that Ahaz keeps on making and that the people of Judah have been making, to walk away from God's rule in their lives. Remember these words that Isaiah has said in the middle of these times. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Remember the encouragement from previous weeks to not fear what other people fear, to not call conspiracy what other people call conspiracy. It is the Lord who you are to regard as holy. He is telling them to nail their colors to the mast and hold on to the Lord for all that they're worth. But there's a real dire note of tragedy that is descending on this context. People are walking away from God. King Ahaz is spurning God's grace. There is two ways to live at the end of chapter 8, to live with the word of God before you or to walk away from God. And the choice that's being made is to walk away from God. There's this terrible, terrible silence that comes before impending doom. And you see, this is what makes these words in our passage today shine. Because you have lots of things spoken about Judah and how bad things are in Judah. Next week, we're going to hear about how bad things are in Israel. And you have right in the middle this shining beacon of hope, like a lighthouse in the middle of this darkness. And boy, does it shine. And if you see that darkness and you see the contrast, you will appreciate just how great is the hope in this passage. You see, it's this point. I mean, this is the darkest time of the nation's history. If you're looking at the history of God's people and you're seeing the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, this is the cataclysmic moment for Judah and Israel. Right there at this point, you get these words. It starts with the word nevertheless. Nevertheless, in spite of all of this darkness, in spite of all of this terrible doom that's coming, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. It's the sort of opening you want to hear, isn't it? It's this terrible context, but there's hope. Nevertheless, despite all of this, there's this sliver of hope. And then he addresses specific places. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. All those two places, they're in the far north of Israel, and the significance of that is that's the first places that get smashed by the Assyrians as they come through, and they're also going to be the first places that get hope. So there's the understanding of why he quotes those two places. Then we hear this great grace of God's light that's coming into the darkness. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the light of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And Isaiah's talking about the future, but he does this confusing thing. He talks about it in the past tense. It's confusing, but he's speaking about the future as if it's already happened, as if it's such a done deal, which is a terrific way to speak about it with the confidence and hope that it gives. And Christians have always understood these verses to speak about Jesus. We don't have to guess at it because Matthew nails it down and confirms that it's all about Jesus. In Matthew 4, verses 13 to 17, you can look with me or just let me read. This is what Matthew says. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So we have this prophecy in Isaiah 9. We have this fulfillment that Matthew points to. We can see clearly that Isaiah is speaking about Jesus. Matthew makes that really clear. And Isaiah says that Jesus' coming will issue in an enlarging of the nation and it will increase their joy. And I take that to mean it's not geographically increasing the nation, but multiplying the people of God. And that special people will rejoice like farmers at the harvest. Well, I was a minister in the country some years ago, and one of the times that's really big in the country is when the harvest comes in. And jumping on a header with a farmer and going around the paddock is a really interesting experience to see it through their eyes. For me, it's a wonder. You can feel the buzz of what's happening, and you know that they're anticipating the rewards right now. And there are so many things that can go wrong for a farmer, you know, locusts, mice, floods, thank you, fires, rains at the wrong time. We're always praying for rains, and then a farmer once told me, let's not pray for it now. There's times to pray for it. So when the harvest comes in, it's just the joy and the relief and the anticipation of the rewards is huge. Isaiah is putting that kind of joy, that kind of relief, that kind of sense of the reward being right before us into our minds. Another similar image is the warriors dividing the plunder. And once again, it's the reward that's right there before you that you can anticipate and see and know. And Jesus' coming brings the joy of the harvest, the joy of the plunder. Psalm 16:11 says, In his presence is fullness of joy, and here is this joy that Isaiah is talking about that's right there with the rewards before them. But his coming also brings a great victory, and that's what Isaiah speaks about next. He speaks about a victory that's compared to the one that the nation of Israel knew when they went up against Midian. You can read about that in Judges 7. Let me read first Isaiah 9, 4 and 5. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. I don't know if you remember the battle for Midian. The people of Israel were going up against the Midianites. They were camped in a valley, and the Lord tells Gideon he has too many men. He has 32,000. And so he's told to narrow them down. And so he tells the people, if you're afraid, go home. And so from 32,000, they go down to 10,000. And then he's told, still too many men. So he's told to watch them at the stream where they drink. And if they go down to drink, they're sent home. But if they cup their hands and lift up the water, then they're told to stay. And so from 10,000 men, must have been a lot of people that lapped from the, they go down from 10,000 to 300. So it's gone from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. And then the way they go into, oh, let me just remind you how big the Midianites were. The Midianites were settled in the valley as thick as locusts, and you couldn't count the number of camels that they had. And the way that God's people were to go up against the Midianites was they were to blow trumpets at a certain time, smash jars, hold torches in their hands, in one hand, and trumpets in the other. And that's the way the battle was fought. Of course, it wasn't their battle. That's the point, isn't it? The big thing in that narrative is that it wasn't the victory of 300 men over the countless Midianites. It was the Lord's victory over the Midianites. And that's the thing that he's really bringing into the context of Isaiah 9. This is God's victory that we are talking about in this victory in Isaiah 9. In verse 4, it is God who shatters the yoke burdening them, the bar on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressors. Verse 5 gives the idea that the battle it's won and it's over. The boots and the clothes soaked in blood, they're thrown into the fire because there's no more battle. You don't need them. It's done. So there's this victory, this theme of victory that's really strong in these verses that comes through. God's victory for his people. And then there's this extraordinary way that this victory comes to us. For, to us, these familiar words, a child is born. To us, a son is given. This is the answer to how the victory comes, is through this child that is born, this son that is given. Just like Midian, the victory that was God's victory comes through this child. This child is the cause of God's victory. And then you have this extraordinary description of the child who we know is Jesus. And these are familiar words. You hear it in Handel's Messiah, don't you? We play it, we read it each Christmas. We know it so well. We know these words, and yet it's good to be reminded of these words and to be reminded of where they sit in the context of darkness. See, that's the thing that's really got me this week, is that these words aren't just words in a vacuum. They sit in a context of deepest, darkest despair, and the hope is all the more because of that darkness. So hear these words about who Jesus is in the middle of the deepest, darkest night of despair, bringing God's victory for his people. Here is who Jesus is. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Such great words speaking such magnificent things about Jesus. God's government will rest on his shoulders. His good rule comes through Jesus. And the terms which are used here are superlative ones. They're not just good. They're the best of the best sort of terms. Wonderful counselor. You know, we use the word wonderful or awesome too quickly, don't we? We'll have a biscuit at morning tea and tell our neighbor, that was totally awesome. Well, it wasn't totally, and it wasn't awesome, was it? Not in the sense of the awesomeness that we come to terms with God. Wonderful counselor. It's the wonder that is the awe that Isaiah had as he saw the vision of God, fell on his face and said, woe am I. He's that sort of wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He's not strong like a weightlifter. He's got the mightiness of God. He is divine. This is God. Everlasting Father, that's a confusing one, isn't it? It's not confusing the Trinity, but it's describing the way that Jesus brings the character and nature of fatherhood to his people. And Prince of Peace, this wonderful title of him bringing peace, but it's not gentle peace that we feel in our minds when we have a calm state of mind. It's the peace that is won after the battle because God's rule is established. It's that kind of strong peace that's being spoken of. You see, this isn't speaking of a king and a peace that is better than what's coming before in a never-ending continuum. This also speaks of a king and a peace that's final. This is the final peace that will be known, and it'll be known forever. And that's such a great thing to hear, that there is this end, a perfect end that God's got in store, through a perfect victory that he will win through his perfect son, Jesus. From verse 7, he's the promised Davidic king from 2 Samuel 7. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. That's that promise that goes through Scripture for that Davidic king that we all long for, and that justice and righteousness that we all hope for in a world that seems crazy and where we see things going so wrong. Everything you ever wanted from any leader you ever had or elected in the past is perfected in this leader. He is the essence of fine leadership, and he establishes true justice and righteousness forever. He will make the world right. I don't know about you, but every time I turn on the news, I see what's going on in Ukraine, I hear about things that are going on. Gosh, you want justice. Gosh, you want righteousness. Gosh, you want the world to be right. Well, Christians look forward to God's King establishing that peace and justice and righteousness. And Christians know that the victory has been won over the darkest condition that we can face, over sin and death. And the Apostle Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. There's this terrible darkness, it's over all humanity, and it is sin, and that sin results in death. And compared to any current problem we might face now, this is hard to hear sometimes because our current situations face us in our face so imminently and before us, but here is the true darkness, that is sin, which is the worst thing that we could ever face. And Paul says that there is a victory made possible over it. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. This is the victory that's talked about here in this passage. And so in the middle of Isaiah 9, in the middle of all the darkness of those times, there is this hope that addresses the biggest, darkest darkness that we could face. And that hope is so huge, arising through Jesus. Here's the other wonderful thing that this passage ends with. It's not a victory that comes through man. It's not a thing that we face through betterment of ourselves. It's God's victory that has won this. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Gosh, God's good. Gosh, God's good in the middle of all of the darkness that is in our lives, that he pokes his hope in. He's the one that initiates. He's the one that brings hope to us. Gosh, he's good. It was him who brought his victory over sin and death. Well, what are we supposed to do after we've heard this message of hope in the middle of darkness? Is it just that we're meant to hear it and not do anything? I was thinking about this in the week, and I looked to where Matthew quotes Isaiah 9 in Matthew 4. He quotes this passage, and then straight after it, he has these words to say about what Jesus is continually preaching from that time forward. And here's what Jesus preaches after Matthew has quoted these verses. Jesus was continually preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, what is being delivered to us here is this message about a king, God's king, his perfect king. And our part is to respond to his rule over our lives. And repentance is turning our lives around, throwing out old ways of living life without God in the picture, and living with God as king in our life. He's the boss. Repenting means living in the light of God's kingdom. So here's the final things I want to say. We don't need to live in fear. That's what Isaiah is saying. Don't fear what men fear, but give God all the respect he deserves. He is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the good God who sent Jesus as a child to bring us victory. Well, I started with a Christmas carol. I'm going to end with an old hymn, some words from an old hymn. And it goes like this. See if you can fill in. I'm sure some of you all know this. I'm sure all of you all know this. "We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and of mercy. A story," I'm looking up to see if anyone's saying it with me, "of peace and light." A story of peace and light. Here's the refrain. "For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright." Bright. "And Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light." That's what we've been talking about in Isaiah 9. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for hymns that say things so much better than ministers and speak of a great kingdom of love and of light that Jesus brings in. I thank you that right in the middle of desperate times in 8th century BC Palestine, there were these words of hope. And what's so remarkable about these words of hope was, well, they didn't just speak to the desperation of an Assyrian conquest. They spoke of a deeper and far worse darkness, that is, the sin in people's lives. And right there, in the middle of the darkest of darkest places that a person can be, is a message that says there is a light. There is hope, and there is a victory that has been won through the Lord Jesus. And I thank you that for all who turn to you, that victory can be known in their lives. I pray that we would all turn and follow after King Jesus with all of our hearts. And I pray this in your name. Amen.